It is really such a blessing to sing these wonderful songs and really to extol the grace of God in salvation. We're going to look at that this morning. We continue with a theme of repentance. We looked at a psalm of repentance last week, Psalm 51. And this week, we'll look at a parable of repentance. From Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. Before we get there, the parable, before we read it, I'll tell you what it's about. It's about how to be right with God, as we were just singing about the grace of God. And that's the question everybody wants answered. How can I stand before God? How can I be righteous before a holy God? Job asked that question. Job 9:2, he said, "But how can a man be in the right before God?" We know, if we've been to church or read our Bible or been a Christian for any length of time, we know that there's a bit of a problem, because Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds, the righteous deeds, are like a polluted garment. To further define the dilemma, Jeremiah says that it's impossible for those who claim to know God really to do any good on their own. He says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" Question. "Then also you can do good, who are accustomed to doing evil." And of course, a little while later in the same book, Jeremiah says, and famously in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" This spiritual condition of all mankind presents a problem to us because of God's standard. You say, "Well, Jim, I understand everybody has sinned. I've heard that verse a million times. But, you know, I don't live that bad of a life. You know, I try to do good. In fact, I do a lot of good things." God calls us in Leviticus 19, calls all people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And you remember this, hopefully, from 1 Peter not too long ago. 1 Peter chapter 1, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God's standard is holiness, as he is holy. That's his standard. Holy, of course, means to be set apart for God. To be holy is to be set apart for him and to be set apart from sin. That's the idea behind the word holiness. And so holiness is expressed in living according to the truth. And you know this. If you're holy, you have truthful speech. Ephesians 4:15 calls all Christians to speak the truth in love. We don't speak falsehood. Paul's more to the point, Colossians 3:9, he says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." We're not only truthful in speech, but we're truthful in our whole life. We don't live to deceive people. Jesus said in Matthew 6:1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." We live a truthful life. We live a sincere life. God's standard for holiness, however, includes not only the way you live and the words that flow out of your mouth, but actually all the way down to the intentions of your heart. God deals actually with the very inner motives. He examines what's going on in your heart, your inner contemplations, the things that you plan, your secret affections and desires. these things all fall under the category of be holy as I am holy. So really, and of course, Jesus famously in Matthew 5 spoke of murder actually is not just pulling the trigger, it's hating someone in your heart. You've committed murder already. Or adultery is not just the act of adultery, but lusting after a woman in your heart, he says in Matthew 5. So God judges the heart. Obedience must be total. God's standard is nothing less than perfection. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. That's God's standard, perfection. But due to the impossibility of us making ourselves right before God, God has provided a way for us to be righteous. Because all of us fall short of that righteous standard. None of us is perfect. None of us is holy as God is holy, right? So the good news is righteousness is by faith alone. And this is not just new to the New Testament. This was Abraham in Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God has always dealt this way with his people. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Righteousness comes through faith alone, in Christ alone. Isaiah 53, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Prophesied clear back in Isaiah in that famous chapter would be Christ who would come to bear our sins, and through faith in him, faith alone in Christ alone, we could be made righteous. And so Paul writes in Romans that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And of course, this is the very verse that set Martin Luther free. Martin Luther, who was the monk among monks, if you will, he was the one who lived according to the letter of the law. He was the one who sought to live a righteous life like none other. He spent hours in confession, hours in prayer, hours in self-denial in cold chambers, and still could not attain to the righteousness of God. In fact, he even said, I began to hate the righteousness of God. Until he read Romans 1:17, that the righteous shall live by faith. And then it was as a window of heaven had opened to him, and he was born again. He came to the conclusion that you can't live a righteous life and attain to that perfect standard of holiness. You must have your faith in the one who died for you, who is righteous, and will count you as righteous by that faith. And so with that background, let us take a look at this parable on true repentance. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. How can a person be righteous with God? Well, we're on topic here with Jesus because Jesus is going to address this parable. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This is who the parable's for. It is for the person who thinks that they are righteous. In fact, not only do they think they're righteous, but at the end of verse 9, they treat others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In this parable, we see two men. We see two men, and we see two postures for prayer. We hear two prayers, and we see an outcome for each of them. The two men, of course, are the Pharisee and the tax collector. They could not be possibly further apart. One esteemed highly by the people, a religious man. In fact, the people hearing this, we are jaded in our listening to the parable, because we already know the end of the story. We know that Jesus derides the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. But in fact, the audience would not have thought that way. The audience would have thought, when they heard Pharisee, they would have thought, oh, the holy ones, the righteous ones, the ones that would show us the way to live and the way to God. That's what they would have thought. And tax collector, well, of course, we also know the end of that story as well, but the Jewish listener, especially to this, would be no one more despised. This would be the traitor to the country, the one who was in bed with the Roman government, their conquerors, their oppressors, those who killed their family members. And they would identify tax collector with somebody who was despised and hated and right on the level of prostitute. And so the parable is addressed specifically to those who think themselves righteous and look down on others. They are convinced of their own righteousness. In the parable, the Pharisee is the one that all the listeners are convinced is the righteous man, the righteous one before God. The story is clear. One man is considered to be righteous, and the other is obviously viewed to be an unrighteous man. So two men, Pharisee and a tax collector, and of course, the perspective on who these guys actually are and how you're going to attain righteousness is going to be dramatically changed. In fact, it's just going to be reversed. Jesus is going to do a 180 on the thinking of the audience and perhaps on the thinking of some of us today. And so we see two men, and they have two postures as they come to prayer. Look there at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So they're up, they're going to the temple in order to pray, probably at the hour of prayer, which was 3 p.m. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Not a lot of detail here, but the Pharisee is standing. It was one of the acceptable postures for prayer in the Old Testament. You could stand and pray. You could also kneel. You could do a number of other things. And he stood by himself. We don't know for sure, but no doubt he looked down upon the tax collector and did not want to get close to him because that would defile him ceremonially, and he wanted to remain in his mind holy. So he was standing, it says, by himself. Standing by himself was entirely permissible. Doing so to be seen by others, however, was not. And so as the prayer is going to develop here, it does seem that he's drawing attention to himself. He's standing in a place where he will be seen and heard. And of course, Jesus said in Matthew 6, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. The posture of the Pharisee was prideful, a prideful attempt to draw the attention of others to his own perceived spirituality. He wanted to show off how very spiritual he was. So this is his posture, the posture of a hypocrite. The tax collector posture is revealed to us there in verse 13. It says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven." Here is the posture of the penitent. Here's the stance of the truly humble person, the one who is broken over his sin. He's standing afar off. Well, we don't know exactly what this means, but most likely it has to do with not being close to the other worshipers, standing afar off from them, counting them as more worthy than himself, and perhaps even in the courts of the temple precinct, standing in the furthest court back, which was as close as the Gentiles were allowed to come. It's called the court of the Gentiles. So not even feeling worthy to go with his brothers, the Jews, closer to where he would be normally allowed to go, he stood afar off, a reflection of his humility, that he was not worthy to approach God. He was painfully aware of the truth that he was unworthy to come into God's presence. And so he would not even lift his eyes to heaven. Another act of humility. He humbles himself, the very opposite of the prideful stance, posture of the Pharisee. He's meek. He's in touch with the guilt of his sin. He knows he's guilty. And his posture reflects that. He's feeling a sense of deep shame of his sin before a holy and righteous God. He has an overwhelming sense of his unworthiness, and he does not hide or deny its verity. He keeps his head bowed. Verse 13 also says, "But he beat his breast." His profound regret over his sin causes him to beat his breast in deep distress. He's in misery over his sin. He has an immense sense of his great unworthiness before God. Of course, we commend the posture of the tax collector, not the posture of the Pharisee, because it's consistent with what God tells us is the worship that he receives. In Psalm 57:17, you know this verse, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The Pharisee comes thinking he's worthy, and the tax collector comes knowing he's unworthy. And it's the broken spirit and the broken and contrite heart that God hears the prayer of. So right away, we already see that the posture of the tax collector is one of repentance. He is in touch with his sin. He understands that his sin is a great offense to God. It's not a minor thing that can be overlooked. It's not a small thing that can be atoned for by maybe doing some good works and then just forgetting about it. No, he's very much in touch with the fact that he is doomed by his sin. He's beating his breast knowing that condemnation awaits. He is sorrowful over his sin. I want to talk about that just for a moment and clarify something. Sorrow alone is not repentance. As we've talked about last week and many times before, repentance is turning in your heart. The Greek word means a change of mind. And the idea here is that you've not just kind of changed your thoughts about it, but you've changed your whole orientation towards sin. To where as you turn to Christ, you are abandoning or turning away from, changing from sin to God. A sorrow alone is not repentance. Tears can be tears of regret over the result of your sin, the circumstantial results of your sin, not really sorrow towards God. So sorrow alone is not repentance, but genuine repentance is never alone from sorrow. This is the posture of the truly penitent, beating his breast in agony, Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner. So two postures, now two prayers. The Pharisee's prayer first, verse 11. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Interesting prayer here. Look at verse 11 with me if you would. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I'm sorry, I'm going too fast, I'm getting excited. Standing by himself prayed thus, and then he says God, like he's addressing God. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The posture of the Pharisee's prayer in the New American Standard is actually, I think, a better translation in verse 11. It says, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. So it's the perfect picture of the hypocrite. He says with his lips that he's praying to God, but really the person he's praying to is to himself. It's a self-congratulating kind of proclamation of how wonderful he is. He gives lip service to pray to God, but he effectually is giving a speech about himself for all to hear. At the end of the day, there really is no sincere prayer to God here. The content of his prayer lacks any praise for God. He fails to acknowledge anything of God's greatness, and he did not seek God's help for anything, and he surely didn't seek any forgiveness for his sins. He prays to himself. He prays out loud so that people will hear him extol his own goodness and his own piety. The Pharisee's prayer revealed his true heart. He was unrepentant. How do you know if you're unrepentant? You're not willing to confess your sin. It is really simple. If you're taking notes, that would be the thing to write down. How do you know if you're unrepentant? You're unwilling to confess your sin. You're unwilling to confess your sin. The Pharisee is unrepentant. His prayer reveals his self-confidence in his own worthiness before God, in contrast to the tax collector, who obviously feels very unworthy. He is self-righteous. He believes he has achieved righteousness by his own strict observance of the law. And he, of course, is badly mistaken. His religious piety is embarrassingly proud and reveals his deep hypocrisy. He is unrepentant. He sees no sin in himself that he needs to mourn over, confess, or turn from. He is the epitome of self-righteousness. And so the content of his prayer is to compare himself to the worst of sinners, which has the effect of elevating himself in the eyes of himself and other men, possibly. Thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Extortioners are those who rob others. Unjust are those who are dishonest, who are liars, and of course, adulterers are the sexually immoral. So this is the modus operandi of hypocrites, the mode of operation, the way they operate regularly. Hypocrites give the appearance of holiness by favorably comparing themselves to those who commit scandalous sins worse than themselves, or maybe just not as public as themselves. And he eyes, as he's praying, a convenient example, which also appears in the midst of the Pharisee's self-congratulating prayer. He notices the other guy, or even like this tax collector. Here was the worst of sinners, on par with prostitutes. The Pharisee would keep a good distance away from the tax collector, considering himself holy and not wanting to contaminate himself by getting too close to the other guy. He wanted everyone to know, in verse 12, that he fasts twice a week and gives tithes of all that he gets. He lists his religious accomplishments in this prayer, this supposed prayer. The bottom line was he considered himself a model of religious virtue, and he told God and everyone else around him so. His public prayer of thanks to God for his supposedly high spiritual status reveals his spiritual blindness. His self-congratulating prayer betrays his deep hypocrisy. It reveals that he is blind and prideful and unrepentant over his sin. And we contrast that with the tax collector's prayer, verse 13. Very simple, very short. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A fundamentally different attitude than the proud Pharisee. His prayer is marked by humility, an honest self-reflection. He looks at himself honestly and says, I fall short. I fall far short. I am a sinner. He was not great in his own eyes. He saw himself as wholly unworthy before a holy God. And he felt the alienation that his sins had made for him. He addresses his prayer to God, and he asks for one thing, mercy. This is a great word in Greek. It's the word for propitiation. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Hilaskamoi. It means to appease, to make propitiation, to make satisfaction for his sin. The word is used for Christ making propitiation for the sins of his people in Hebrews 2:17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, the author of Hebrews wrote. So this is what he's asking for. Lord, make propitiation. That's the mercy I'm looking for. I'm looking to have my sins washed away. I'm looking to have the blood atonement applied to my sins. It's like an arrow on the bullseye in the prayer. God, be merciful to me. It's interesting, too, that we translate it a sinner. It's actually more accurately in the Greek, the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. This is so important when it comes to confessing your sin before God. I said this last week, and I'll say it again this week, and I'll probably say it next week as we conclude a series on repentance. But brothers and sisters, if you're ever confessing your sin and you're generalizing with the rest of the church, oh, well, you know, we all struggle with that. That is no confession. That's excuse making. Well, yeah, I'm a sinner just like everybody else is a sinner. Well, that's no confession either. And the tax collector helps us out here. He goes right to the sinner. It's reminiscent of Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 when he calls himself the foremost sinner. Or your translation might say the chief of sinners. He doesn't say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but so is everybody else too. That's an excuse. Theologically true, but personally, ineffective for confession, ineffective for repentance. Your eyes, when it comes to repentance, need to be on one person. That's you. Examining yourself before God. And if you're going to confess your sins, friends, don't nullify your confession by trying to rope other people into it to make yourself feel a little better. That's not at all what the tax collector was doing. The tax collector was owning his sin, just like we learned last week as David owned it in Psalm 51. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So he makes a plea. His plea is for the atonement of his sins. Not, oh God, help me do a little better next time. But he realizes the gravity of his sin, and he wants his sins forgiven. It is the prayer of the penitent who accurately recognizes the cause of his separation from God. That is his sin. And the only remedy is found in God, and the only remedy is the atonement that God supplies in Jesus Christ. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the prayer, brothers and sisters. This is the prayer to remember when you come to the Lord in confession. This is the model prayer. He makes no excuses. He knows that God knows everything, including the thoughts of his heart. He not only knows his actions, he not only knows all the bad things he's done and said, but he knows everything he's thought. And he comes without excuse. He comes to the cross of Christ pleading mercy. You know, if we were to use a courtroom illustration, it's the defendant that pleads guilty. Pleads guilty to the crime. Yeah, guilty on all charges. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. No excuses, no loopholes to be found or to attempt. It is utter honesty before God. So two prayers, and now two outcomes. Two outcomes. Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Justified. This man went down to his house. Speaking of the tax collector, he left his time at the temple there, his worship at the temple, he left justified. It's in the perfect tense here. It's an accomplished act, something that is done. You are permanently justified, declared righteous by God. You say, wait a minute. All he did was ask for mercy and he's justified? That's it? He confessed his sin to God and now he's free to go? Exactly right. Exactly right. That's grace that you were just singing about a few minutes ago. Grace for the pardon of all of our sins. He received the forgiveness of God. He went down to his house righteous, declared righteous by God. The tax collector was pronounced permanently righteous without any good works to his credit, without going away to make his own atonement for sin, which is an impossibility. No ritual was assigned to him to accomplish, no meritorious activity at all. He cannot earn his righteous standing. It can only come from God as a gift. God gives forgiveness, a righteous standing with himself as a gift to the penitent sinner who puts his trust in him. The one who cries for mercy is declared righteous and justified by faith in Christ. That sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for the cleansing of all of my sins. That's the faith you exercise, seeking the mercy of God. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So the audience is listening to this with the assumption that they already know the end of the story. They're listening thinking, well, yeah, of course, the Pharisee, that's the righteous guy. And the tax collector is the horrible sinner. The Pharisee is the one who is righteous and who showed up righteous and who's going to leave righteous. Jesus says, no. That one, the tax collector, went home justified rather than the other. No, not the other one. So now the jaws are all dropping. People are gaping, looking at Jesus, stunned silence. Really? the religious guy was not justified. He did not go home with the hope of heaven. And Jesus gives the reason here for the outcome. The reason for the outcome is that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Jesus uses the word here, exalted, for those whom God will bring into his eternal kingdom. It is a synonym for salvation. But if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. Those who seek salvation through their own self-righteous efforts will be humbled in the ultimate sense. They will be cast out from the presence of God for all eternity. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud. God is opposed to the proud. This would characterize the Pharisee. He was very proud of his religious accomplishments. He saw no sin in himself. He looked down on others, he thought, didn't make muster, spiritually speaking. And so he came to God in his great swelling pride. And he would one day, along with every other Pharisee who refused to humble himself before God, he would be humbled ultimately for all eternity. But, verse 14, but the good news, hear the good news. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Genuine repentance is the product of genuine humility. The tax collector came humbly before God, to say the least. He humbled himself before the Lord, confessing his sin, not making any excuses for his sin, seeking nothing but the mercy of God, the hilasmos, the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation. That word propitiation, by the way, is that sacrifice that stills the wrath of God. The tax collector understood that God's wrath is coming on all sin. And he wanted his sin propitiated. He wanted the blood sprinkled on him so that when God looked at that, just like on Passover, he would see the blood and pass over. That person would escape the condemnation of God. Because God is holy and will judge sin. He came humbly, without excuse, seeking that atonement. He was genuinely repentant over his sin. And it was demonstrated in his humility. Those who humble themselves, confess that they are unworthy and are in need of forgiveness, will be exalted. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That is the promise of heaven. That you will spend eternity with God. You will one day be exalted. Those who are headed for hell think they're good. The saved know that they are wicked and are undeserving of heaven. Those headed for hell believe that the kingdom of God is for those who are worthy of it. Like the Pharisee. He felt that he was worthy of heaven, yet he's the one who's on the path towards hell. The saved, those on the path to heaven, know that the kingdom of God is for those who know their own unworthiness of it. They know they're unworthy of heaven, but they're headed there because they came humbly seeking the forgiveness of their sins in repentant faith and trusting God that he does do those things. The Pharisee, don't miss this. When we think of faith, faith is trusting in God for the forgiveness of my sins. The Pharisee trusted in himself and his religious accomplishments. Don't confuse that. There is a need to trust in Christ to trust in God, to believe in Him, that He is cleansing me of all my sins. I am not trusting in any of my good works, before or after salvation. The works that the Christian does to the glory of God, the good works that you were born for, Ephesians 2:10 tells us, those good works don't make us any more justified. You're not more saved because of those works. They do give more assurance, but they don't justify you. The good life that you pursue to live to the glory of Christ as a Christian has nothing to do with your justification. You are declared righteous by God through faith, having come in repentant faith like the tax collector. So let us not lose track of our great salvation. Can I get an amen? Let us not lose track of the grace that we just sang songs about. We are saved by grace no less than the sinful, horrible tax collector. Saved by the same grace. I was confessing my sins to the guys last week as we met on Tuesday mornings, reflecting on Psalm 51 again. That David, having been forgiven of all his sins, our minds go to David and Bathsheba, but really they probably ought to go to David and Uriah. David murdered Uriah. He didn't launch the arrow that killed him, but he ordered his death. As the king, ordered that a soldier would be abandoned at the front line so that he would be overwhelmed and killed. And I was confessing to the guys, you know, I have looked down on, in the news or seeing television of murderers condemned to die. They usually make an announcement in the news when somebody's put to death. And I have looked down, not maybe in a really cognizant way, but just in my heart, looking down that person is certainly headed for hell. Oh, really? Why? Because they're a worse sinner than you, Jim? David was a murderer. None of our good works, brothers and sisters, endear us to God for justification. None of them. You are justified by faith through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Those who are headed for hell believe that eternal life is earned. The saved know is a free gift that cannot be earned. Those headed for hell seek for God's praise. The saved seek for God's forgiveness. So there's two choices put here before us. Pride or humility. True repentance humbles itself before God. The truly repentant are humble before God over their sin. Not recounting all of their religious accomplishments as the Pharisee did, but in honest confession, coming to the Lord in prayer, sorrowful for their sin, but turning from it to God, seeking Him for the atoning cleansing that only He can give. And hear this promise from Psalm, if you're taking notes, Psalm 34:18. Hear this promise. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Those who have the sure hope of heaven, those who are justified by faith, go down to your home justified as the tax collector, are the ones who have turned to God in repentance and in trust that He is the one who can cleanse them from all their sins. Father, we give You thanks. Give You thanks and all praise and all glory that You are the one, the only one, who can provide the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Father, we thank you that salvation is not by works. We thank you that it is not by religious accomplishment, because if it were, we'd still fall short. The Pharisee would have still fallen short. We thank you that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. We thank you that salvation is for all sinners, including despised tax collectors, traitors to their country, those who perhaps even are cheating and stealing. But Lord, you forgive the penitent, comes to you in faith. We rejoice that salvation is by this grace. That is something that we can't attain to, but it is the free gift of God to everyone who believes. If there's anyone here today, O Lord, that has not put their trust in you, Father, I pray they would firmly do that, knowing that they will never be justified by their works. They'll never be declared righteous because of their religious accomplishments or their great personalities or their accomplishments in this life or anything else, but that they'll only be declared righteous by you through faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Lord, may we be a people that is without hypocrisy. May we be a people come to you with open hearts, honest before you about who we are and what we've done. And may we have true communion with you, the true and living God, assured that you have made us your children through this same faith. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.